This last Christmas, Zoe and I went to Handel's Messiah with a few other people, and you know, if you've ever been to the Messiah, it's quite the impressive performance. It's a musical masterpiece. It ties together scripture from all throughout the Bible and putting it together in this one story of Christ's coming. And this wasn't my first time going to the Messiah, but I would say that this time I was more distracted than the first time, as I was kind of going back and forth from listening intently to all of the words of the music and looking around at the building that was surrounding me. We were in this old church cathedral over in Spokane that, you know, in those days when they would make these church buildings, they would often put a lot of thought and intention into the architecture of the church, and so they would pay careful attention to the proportions, the size of the room, and communicating certain ideas, of course. Probably ideas that are no longer preached from the pulpit, but are preached from the walls themselves. And so I just kept noticing throughout the concert, I kept looking up because there was this very high ceiling. And you get this impression being in that room of the distance that was being communicated. Of course, that early church or even medieval church impression of worship is that God stands at this great distance from you, that he is standing far off. But it was quite the experience. It was a sensory overload in many ways for me because you had sight and sound informing the experience. And the reason why I tell you that is because we do come to a critical point in the book of Exodus where the people of God are brought into this sensory overload of an experience of both sight and sound at Mount Sinai, of a mountain shaking, of a trumpet blasting and getting louder and louder, of thunder and lightning, of fire consuming the mountain, so much so that it makes the people of God tremble in their own hearts. And what is all that architecture communicating, of course? Well, it's the absolute transcendence and holiness of God. You know, this is what it means to meet with God upon his holy mountain, for God to come down and meet with his people, to cut a covenant with them. It's an experience of absolute reverence and awe in every heart, that to meet with him is to walk into dangerous territory. And that's everything that this chapter means to communicate to us. Who is God? Well, he is the Most High and Holy God. And the only way to come to him is on his terms. He sets the standards. He sets the rules of admission. And that means, at the very minimum, we should tread very carefully in his presence according to his clear commands. But it is true that we live at a distance from Sinai, not only physically, but also theologically. We're no longer under the old covenant, but the new. We're given access through Jesus Christ into the holy places. We are compelled even to come with a holy boldness to the throne room of grace. And yet, we still have to understand that the Lord sets his own terms. He still does this. He is still present in the earthly gathering of the heavenly assembly. And he is, as the author of Hebrews says, a consuming fire. So it means that we ought not to come to God carelessly or too comfortably, for we too, in the new covenant, are still in dangerous territory. One author writing on the danger of God's presence said, "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear straw hats and velvet caps to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense." And so that's something of what we want to see this morning. We do want to see and take into account the holiness of God, his absolute majesty, terrifying presence that not only makes his people tremble before him, but it actually makes us to turn to him in faith and repentance. And it's an ever-present reminder that we must come to God on his own terms, according to his covenant, through his chosen mediator. And may we even see this morning that Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant, he still stands as the only safe way to approach a holy God. For the God of Exodus 19, friends, we must remember, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the God we pray to. And this is the God we call upon. And this is the God of our salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we want to look at the central theme of God's holiness in two parts this morning. And we want to look at this holy mission that's given to Israel, really the terms of the covenant that is cut between the Lord and his people. And then we want to look at this holy meeting of actually coming up into the mountain of God. We begin in verse 1 with a progress report detailing this pilgrim people's journey. Notice where they've been and where they are now in the narrative on the third new moon. After the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And so you just have to take into account that Israel is about 3 months into their journey from Egypt. Most scholars say it's around just about 70 days is all. And it's been quite the journey, hasn't it? You know, first the Red Sea as they're making their flight out of Egypt and escaping from Pharaoh, and the Lord parts the Red Sea and his people just march right through to safety. And then they come to a time of thirst and to water that was bitter, and the Lord makes it sweet. They come to a place of hunger, and the Lord provides for them day after day, manna from heaven, quail for them to eat. And then even that episode in the wilderness of the rock that was struck and the nourishing life, the nourishing water flowed out upon Israel. And then even in that episode of battle, Israel is tested. Amalek comes out with a surprise attack and catches them by surprise, and yet the Lord in his mercy and strength provides the victory for his people. And so we can say surely that this journey has not lacked for excitement. Day after day, the people saw the Lord's provision. Mile after mile, they saw the Lord's protection and presence. A pillar of fire in the night and a cloud of smoke by day. And here they come to a very important fulfillment now of a promise that God actually made to Moses. Kids, you would have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and see that this was predicted, this was promised by the Lord, that the Lord promised Moses from a burning bush that the people of God would serve God upon Mount Sinai. That's what the Lord told Moses back in Exodus 3, and that's what he's bringing to pass here in Exodus 19. And in many ways, we're actually returning to that episode in Exodus 3. As Moses met with God on Mount Sinai, and the Lord told him, "Remove your sandals, for you are on holy ground. Do not come near, Moses." But this time, Moses has all the camp of Israel with him. You see verse 2 that Israel was camped at the base of the mountain, and it's Moses who does all the ascending up the mountain. He goes up there 3 times in this text. We're told that Moses goes up to God, and you can think of Moses, of course, as like the original mountain man. He's ascending, descending. He's making his habitation on the mountain in God's presence. But more importantly, we want to see Moses not just as a mountain man, but as the covenant mediator. He's functioning as this go-between between man and God. He's the one who goes up. He's the one to whom the Lord speaks. And we're about to see that the Lord has a message to be delivered to Israel through Moses, verse 3. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And so this message is going to be concerning Israel's mission, what God is requiring of his people, what he wants them to do. But it begins with this preamble. It's the message of Exodus. Look at what the Lord has done. Look at his grace and mercy. And this is largely following the structure of the ancient world and the suzerain and vassal treaties. where the Creator King details and outlines the privileges and benefits of belonging in his service, and the lesser king and nation would pledge fidelity and service to that Creator King. And that's something of what we want to see here and what's going on. But you want to see very clearly that this text begins on a note of grace. It's sovereign grace. The Lord says, I bore you up on eagle's wings. Just like an eagle carries her young who are helpless on their own, he brings them to safety. So too has the Lord brought his people out of danger into his loving presence. And we must remember that the Exodus was all of grace. It was the Lord's compassion that led him to rescue his people. It was his faithfulness to his covenant promises that redeemed them. And the result of grace is always, we must understand that the result of grace is always the Lord putting a claim upon his people. And he's even saying that here, I brought you to myself. You know, it wouldn't have been grace if the Lord had set Israel free from bondage and sent them on their own path, never to see them again. Now, Israel was saved from slavery to the Lord's service, and that's how it always works. I hope you know that the greatest gift of the gospel is not merely found in the fact that our sins are forgiven, which is a great gift found in the gospel, but the greatest gift of the gospel is that we've been reconciled to God. We've been set apart for him. We've been given that greater gift of fellowship and communion with him. And so the Lord has now carried his people to the safe haven of his own presence and fellowship. That's what Moses was told to tell the people. He's really told, go and preach the good news of the Exodus to Israel. That's what the Lord is saying. Let them know my tenderness and compassion for them, how I've carried them to myself. And we might say in light of the New Testament that verse 4 here, what the Lord is declaring about what he's already accomplished, what he's already done, that we could say is in the indicative sense. If we want to get into grammar, it's already true. This is what the Lord has done. The Exodus itself is that indicative reality of the Lord's sovereign grace and mercy. He did what only he could do. And then that obligates the people to live in his service. The Exodus, this is very important for our coming studies over the next several weeks. The Exodus precedes the giving of the law. And God must bring his people to himself before they can live as those who belong to him. It's very important for us to understand grace and law in this way, or you'll make a mess of the Christian life. You know, God must bring you to himself before he teaches you what it means to live for him. And that's where we're going next week in the Ten Commandments. There's yet another preface, another preamble where God states what he has done. And in light of that, here's what how the Israelites should live. Well, we see a shortened and simplified version of the Ten Commandments, actually, in verse 5. As the Lord tells Moses, yes, preach the good news of Exodus to the people, but also tell the people what it means to belong to me. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so you notice here, there's something interesting about how the Lord puts this promise. There's a conditional structure to verse 5. It's an if-then. If you obey, if you remain faithful, then you will be a treasured possession. Then you'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And that could be confusing for some, as it might imply that some works or obedience or covenant faithfulness is required to be the people of God, a works-based salvation. But you need to know that this isn't talking so much about covenant status. The Lord has already established Israel as his own people. They are his possession. But this is talking about covenant enjoyment. To enjoy the full range of the benefits of God's gracious gift and redemption, it does require a certain life that is suitable to it, that follows it. But it's important that we recognize that verse 5 and 6 follow verse 4, not just sequentially, but logically. There's a therefore in the way. It's not, in a way, unlike Romans 12, after Paul has expounded the great doctrine of the gospel of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and he says to the church, therefore, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Here, God has already said in verse 4 that you are my people. I've bought you, I've redeemed you, I've brought you to myself. So that's already fixed, but there's a call here to faithfulness. And there's a call to live as his people. You know, Israel's mission and mindset was to be completely devoted to the Lord, to delight in his redemption, to love his character, to obey his law. This is what gratitude looks like. And we think about it, for a nation that so struggled to know what it meant to live as God's people, how they struggled to be grateful, that they would often turn to grumbling and complaining, and the Lord lays out his law of gratitude here. This is what gratitude looks like. A life of gratitude to God is a life that loves his law. And the result of such obedience and faithfulness was that Israel would be seen as the treasured possession of God, the apple of his own eye. Though God has claim over all the nations and owns them all, Israel, his chosen people, they would be the prized jewel hidden away in the treasury of grace. And they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be worshipers of God as those who meet with God and God dwells among them. Most of all, they were to be that holy nation set apart and distinct. Unlike all the nations of the earth, they were to be ruled and kept by the covenant Lord. And so this is the covenant being expressed in just a couple verses here. And so Israel's mission was a mission that turned upward to God in obedience and love for him as his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. And it would turn to the nations as an example, even showing forth the goodness of God to them. And Israel as this holy nation was a gospel-preaching nation in that way. And they were set apart for the Lord. They show that they belong to the Lord. This is what the Lord has done for us. And that was always the purpose for God's people, even going back to Abraham, that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Of course, we see that with Israel. We see that more fully and completely through Jesus Christ, the true offspring of Abraham. But we have to keep this in view or we'll totally miss the purpose of the giving of the law. What God had in view at Mount Sinai and what he has in view now is the holiness of his people. God wants a holy people for himself. Not just a people in name only, but as those who have been purified through his word and work. And God wants the same today. He wants us people set apart for him. Or as Paul tells Titus, Christ has redeemed us. And as he even gave himself to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. And we can't miss what Peter tells the elect exiles, the New Testament church, that you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a people for his own possession, that holy nation. You know, this is declared to us as a reality in Christ. That's who we are in Christ. This is what the head of the church has called the church to be that holy people, a people devoted to the Lord. And would you say that's your mission in this world? A mission of rendering a holy life unto God, a life that's devoted to him. Well, Moses comes down to the people and sets before them the terms of the covenant. Verse 8, what do they say? Well, they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now that's quite the response. You know, one of the best-selling study Bibles over the last century or so says on this verse that Israel was rash to accept the Lord's words. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And many want to view this as some kind of transition from this dispensation of grace to this dispensation of law, that the Lord is now interacting with his people on a completely different basis, that Israel is now focused on what they must do rather than what the Lord must do. But if you were just to zoom out from what we call the Mosaic covenant or the Old Covenant, you will see quite clearly that the law itself had in view the failures of God's people. That's why they had a sacrificial system. They would sin against God, and so sacrifice was required. In that Old Testament economy, God was taking his people by the hand and showing them that something else is required, something greater is needed for your sin. one who could keep the commandments, even mediate a better covenant. But it's this old covenant. We want to remember that it's this old covenant that took them right to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the treasured possession of the Father, who is the royal priest of God, who is even a true and better, the Holy One of Israel. So the people here were right to accept this agreement, even if in their zeal they lacked knowledge, and of course we see that. Does Israel ever hold up their side of the bargain? By no means. But this is the right response to the word of God. Isn't this the response of faith? Lord, you're the sovereign, you're the high king. I belong to you. All that you have spoken is my delight. I delight to do your will. Now, that should be our hearts. Well, Moses goes back up to the mountain, bringing the people's response to the Lord, and the narrative moves along from this cutting of a covenant, the creation of a covenant, to now the coming of the Lord as their holy mission turns to a holy meeting with the Lord. Look at the next verse. Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. You know, in some of the older ministry manuals that you can find from the 19th and even 18th centuries, there are whole chapters and sections of advice given to pastors reading these books, of instructions on how to make these home visitations that were really common back in those days. People lived a lot closer to each other. Usually every one in the parish was within walking distance. And it wasn't uncommon for elders and ministers to visit the homes of church members. It certainly wasn't uncommon for them to visit unannounced, which certainly had its advantages. You could see what was really going on in the home. Let's see if the Bible has been opened. Let's see if the house is in order. Let's see if the children are well behaved. And then somewhere along the way, there was a transition that took place. I don't know if it was the consternation of church members or it was just a change in approach, but elders and ministers decided, well, why don't we just announce it to our people that we're going to show up? And that might actually be a little bit easier for them. And so there's actually all these comical reflections on the changes that they saw in people's homes. One even saying, the place that was known for filth and mess is as clean as a penny right out of the mint. Imagine that. Well, the Lord had announced his coming in verse 9. In a very true and spiritual sense, it was time to clean house, to get on their best behavior, to let no corner go unswept. And what you want to see in verses 10 through 15 is that the Lord's coming requires the consecration of the Lord's people. I look at verse 10. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Now, kids, I wonder, do you know the meaning of the word consecration? It's a big word. Well, it means to set apart something, to set apart for holy use. You know, think of it, kids, as your mom and dad telling you to wash your hands before dinner. You want to set those hands aside for a proper use. You don't want to bring in all the dirt and filth from outside, so you clean them before you eat a meal. Well, that's what the Lord here is wanting from his people, to be set apart for holy use. There was a physical element to it that you see, that they should wash their clothes. You know, they should take a long shower and put on their Sunday best. But ultimately, this is expressed spiritually. The emphasis here is on readiness. Be ready for the third day. Be ready to meet with the Lord. You do know that the Lord requires his people to be consecrated when he meets with them. Now, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? It's the one with clean hands and a pure heart. And I do wonder if there's been any such consecration in preparing for this weekly meeting on the mountain with the Lord this day. You know, I hope you see the Lord's Day gatherings of God's people as nothing short of meeting with God on his mountain. And that even in the hustle and bustle of summer activities, there's been a setting apart, not only this day, but even preparation for the day. For has not the Lord promised in his word that when his word is opened up, when his people are gathered together, he's saying, I'm with you. Behold, I am coming to meet you. Consecrate yourself for me. You know, we have to think of holiness not as some ethereal concept that is otherwise unattainable. You know, at its root, it just means being devoted to the Lord, to be ready for the third day and the meeting with God and his people. You know, we get all kinds of ideas in our minds about what holiness often means. Often we think of it through the lens of what we don't do. We avoid certain things rather than what we do. It's about refraining from certain things or maintaining certain disciplines. But we need to see holiness, at least in this Old Testament sense, as simply just creating space for God's otherness. It's creating space for God's transcendence, devoting a thing or a place or even a people, a day to the Lord. That's why you have holy instruments, you have holy utensils within the tabernacle. These are things devoted to the Lord. And the Lord is saying, devote yourself for me. Devote yourself. Set yourself apart for this meeting on this holy mountain. And that's what God was setting up on this holy mountain. Notice verse 12, Moses is to go about creating a holy space, creating a fence around the mountain. No one was supposed to touch it lest they die. They were to prepare themselves through consecration, and they were to prepare the meeting place of God strictly according to his word. You see here that the Lord is setting out the limits. He's setting the terms by which we come to him. This is how we are to draw near to him. Well, the third day comes, and the Lord condescends to his high and holy mountain. And you'll notice, oddly enough, that there's an emphasis on the third day in this passage. It does seem that the Lord really loves to work on the third day. And not unlike Abraham, who went up with Isaac to Mount Moriah, and we're told that they went up on the third day. And certainly not unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, who went up from the grave on the third day. And so Moses here ascends the mountain, and the Lord descends upon the mountain. And what follows in this text is no small whisper of the Lord. It's no quiet meeting in the calmness of prayer. This is the descent of a high and holy God that made all the people tremble. You know, when I lived in Texas, I quickly learned that the weather down there is quite a bit different than here. You know, the old saying, everything's bigger in Texas, it's especially true of the weather systems that come through Texas. And just a few months in, I remember when I moved down there that I heard all of these sirens in the distance, thinking, why are all these fire trucks going around? And those weren't fire trucks, those were tornado sirens, warning that they would test each Wednesday afternoon. And then within, I think, a year of being down there, I had my first experience with a real tornado system that came through. In fact, it was quite a powerful system. They say it's the most costly of all the tornadoes to ever come through Dallas, costing over $1 billion in damages. And 34 tornadoes hit the ground right there in downtown Dallas, essentially, just wiping through the city, and hail the size of 3 inches in diameter. And it had this powerful effect. I remember going outside and really wanted to check it out. I wanted to see one in the sky. And so I foolishly wanted to go with my friend to jump in the car and go chase down a tornado. But thankfully, the road was all flooded and we couldn't make our way towards it, because just a mile away from my home, there was several homes that had their roofs ripped off. And just in the following days, you could see the devastation of that storm. Well, there has never been a storm quite like what occurred on Mount Sinai. And that's the picture you want to get in your head. You see in verse 16, there's thunder and lightning and a tornado-like cloud, a thick cloud. At verse 18, there's smoke wrapping around the mountain and the Lord descending upon the mountain in fire. The mountain itself could barely bear the weight of God's majesty, and so the mountain itself trembled greatly. It was earthquake after earthquake, all accompanied by the sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder. You know, the senses of the people were completely enveloped in this great event of God's presence. You know, this was no soft touch of the Lord. This was sheer holiness, sheer power and majesty. You know, unlike anything Israel had ever experienced, even with the presence of God attending to them by day after day as they made their way through the wilderness and the cloud and the fire. And if you are reading this rightly, your conclusion is that this was a terrifying thing to behold. The people in the camp trembled, verse 17. Moses brings the people out of the camp to meet God and just stand at the base of the mountain, not to go up. They couldn't do that. But they were going to meet their covenant Lord, the Lord who carried them ever so gently on eagle's wings, who is now presenting himself in fire and speaking in thunder. And you can imagine that perhaps the Israelites, you know, asked Lucy Pevensey's question as Moses brought them closer and closer to the mountain. Is he safe? Is it safe to go there? And Moses could answer in no other way than, well, who said anything about safe? And just don't touch the mountain. And we get this very interesting picture of Moses going up and down the mountain. We've already seen him play this mediator role, taking the Lord's word down to the people, taking the people's prayers and complaints up to the Lord. But Moses wants to show us very clearly that for all of the wonders of this moment, for all of the glory and the majesty that's on display, the awesome power of God that shakes the mountains, that this is what it means for God to condescend. Now, this is actually what it means for God to lower himself, to accommodate himself to his people, to speak in terms that we can understand. As Calvin would say, the Lord speaks to his people with baby talk, and just mumbling in words that we can understand. And that's what's happening here as the fire comes down, as the thunders roar, as the mountains shake, as the people tremble. And this is what it means to confess that God is holy, that we tremble before his majesty. And the Lord hasn't changed. In fact, there's coming a day when the trumpets will take their tune once again and announce in glorious fashion the coming of a holy king. And just like Moses was told to go and warn the people lest this God break out against them, that's the calling of the Christian in these last days. To warn the people that the King of Glory is coming. Are you prepared? Have you consecrated yourself? Have you come to him according to his word? Have you drawn near to him on his terms through faith in his Son? For this God says, yet a little while and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. So as we begin to close, I want us to think more precisely about what it means to meet with God, because that's what this text is all about. It's showing us a meeting with the Lord. Yes, to meet with God in worship, but even more to meet him face to face. The God revealed at Mount Sinai hasn't changed one bit. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to meet with him, we must see, is to tremble before his holiness. So first, we need to know the danger. You see it in the people. It's written all over their faces. Verse 16, the camp trembled, that with each earthquake, with each crack in the sky, with the blazing heat and the blow of the trumpet, they shook. They feared. They trembled. You see it in the warnings. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. That the mere contact point of heaven and earth is so radioactive with holiness. Just to touch it is death. And they were to cleanse themselves just to even be able to stand at a distance. You know, Moses, he must scurry down to make sure the people don't dare get any closer, lest the Lord break out in judgment. The people were on the precipice of great danger in meeting with a great and holy God. But even Moses, we have to understand, even Moses, the Lord's chosen mediator, the man who spoke with God face to face like a friend, we're told in Deuteronomy 9, trembled with fear. Do you know the danger And do you know how dangerous a thing it is to interface with this God? The knowledge of God's holiness should fill every heart with fear. But secondly, do you know the difference? The difference between Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, and Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Covenant. And when I was in eighth grade, I went on a school trip to Washington, D.C., and saw all of the sites and the museums and the different monuments and different places, the memorials. And you know, it was a wonderful time. We got to go to the Congress building and meet our senator and had access to a lot of cool things on that trip. But, you know, all throughout the week, I noticed as we were going about that there were all these signs just scattered around Washington, D.C., and you'd particularly find them in the grass, and it'd say, stay off the lawn, stay off the grass, you pesky Americans, you can't get on this grass that belongs to the government. And when we went into the White House and got to see just a few rooms, I noticed that as we went into the White House, there was all these signs, you know, of the paintings, don't touch that, you know, different roped-off sections, don't cross this line, and everywhere you went, it was just saying, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. You know, pesky little Americans, stay in your own lane. Well, if we were to highlight that the difference between the administration of God's grace in the old and the new, it'd be much like that. The whole Old Testament system was all about roping off areas of access. Even here, don't touch the mountain. Only Moses can go up, and later in verse 24, he's allowed to bring Aaron up, and not even the priests were able to ascend this mountain. Now, the message on Mount Sinai was that the people could not come up. There was this unbreakable barrier between God and his people, which would later be expressed in the tabernacle and the temple, of this curtain, this veil. There's a line that you cannot cross. You know, the tabernacle was kind of understood in that Old Testament sense to be a portable Mount Sinai. It was this little mini mountain that you could take about where God's presence was dwelling, and there was these roped off sections. Don't cross this line. Only the great high priest could enter once a year into the holiest of places. But it's architecture. What did the architecture of the Old Covenant communicate? Do not come near. Only the Lord's chosen instrument can enter the Holy of Holies. Now, that hasn't changed one bit. The New Testament doesn't dilute the holiness of God in the Old Testament by just sprinkling in a little grace. God hasn't changed that one bit, but he has given us a better covenant with better promises and, most importantly, a better mediator. You know, the scene of Moses is almost quite comical if it wasn't so deadly. And you have this man, this 80-year-old man, just running up and down the mountain, playing this game of telephone between God and his people. Up and down he goes. He's a man caught between two worlds, and even as the most excellent man to ever come out of the Old Testament, even he was told by the Lord in Exodus 3, Moses, don't come near. Even Moses could not bear the full weight and responsibility of holiness. The man who would sin against the Lord, Moses. Moses would sin against the Lord, and the Lord would shut him out from the promised land. He could go up to God, but he could not bring God down. He certainly couldn't bring the people up. Moses' function, role, was to maintain the boundaries and separation between a holy God and a sinful people. And so we must know this very important difference, that Moses revealed the requirements of holiness to enter God's presence. But Jesus Christ has revealed the full privileges of access to God. Have you ever asked the question, why the God-man, like Anselm of old? So you don't have a mediator running up and down a mountain and trying to play this in-between, taking one message back and forth. But rather, you have a mediator that is God come down to earth. And he brings us to God in the single act of his incarnation. And the ministry of the Old Covenant said, do not touch. And the ministry of the New Covenant says, touch and live. Take hold of Christ. Lay your hands upon the Holy One of Israel and you will find life. And where do we see that expressed? Well, it's that unclean woman that lays hold of the holy garments of Christ. And she's made well. She's made clean. She's made holy by Christ himself. And so Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai, they only have the shadow. But Christ and his church have the substance. Think then of the privileges that are yours in Christ. You've come to Mount Zion. The heavens have descended upon you, and you've been raised with Christ to heaven. You know, he has not given access to an earthly copy, to a mountain or a tabernacle, but he has opened heaven itself and has poured out his Spirit upon you so that you would be the holy dwelling place of God, set apart and devoted to the Holy One of Israel. This is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For all that is passing away is shaken, but that which is eternal remains unmovable. We read in the scriptures, you are God's holy temple. This place, with a gathering of Christ's dear saints, is the holy temple of God, not holy by our works, not made holy by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the blood of the eternal Lamb of God. You know, we may very well look back and say of this chapter 19, what a moment on the mountain with God and Moses. What an experience to be etched into Israel's psyche for the rest of history. You know, this is a nation-defining event of such fear, of such awe and holiness and majesty. It is truly the most impressive corporate worship service to ever occur, and yet this man Moses would meet on the mountain with God in the flesh when Jesus Christ is transfigured and he hears God say of his Son, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And he would look at the church, every church that calls upon the name of the Lord, and what would he say? What a moment you all are living in. A better covenant enacted on better promises. A better mountain. Even one that is from above and has descended upon this gathering. A better sacrifice. Once for all. What better access do you have than through the Spirit? That's our position here today. You know, if you were to read Hebrews, and I'd encourage you to do that. Maybe go home. We're working our way through Exodus. Just read through the book of Hebrews with your family. You will see that we have something substantially better than even what Moses experienced on this mountain. We have pierced through the Holy of Holies. Christ has opened it to us. And yet we even have a stronger warning. Even the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking to you. Think of how great the devastation of Israel was when they turned away from the Lord. Think how great the devastation is if you deny his own Son. But we have a better covenant. We've been given a greater kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so how should we draw near to the Lord? Well, with acceptable worship, with clean hands and a holy heart only through Jesus Christ, and with a heart full of reverence and awe. For our God is still a consuming fire, and he has consumed, he has swallowed up our sin in Jesus Christ that he might bring us near. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we tremble before your holiness, knowing that we are an unholy people. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, who is that perfect mediator, whoever lives to intercede, who has paid a full price of our redemption, who even now presents our souls to God. Lord, if we were to present our souls to you now, we would have nothing to give. But Christ has accomplished our redemption. He has purified us through his blood and Spirit, and he now gives us to you, Father. May we even sing of that truth as we close our service this morning, and may we draw near to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.